do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4. Verse 9. And let's open up in prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time that we have together to hear and study His Word. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, now is a wonderful time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you for everything that you are and everything that you have blessed us with through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that all things come to us by your grace and that we are supremely blessed by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have provided for us everything that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word and to impart upon each of us the lessons that you have for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in the same passage in Ruth in which, again, we reiterate that Boaz openly and publicly declared that he had redeemed Ruth and therefore had continued the inheritance of Elimelech, who is Naomi's husband. And so Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess," and he doesn't say this other than to identify her, "the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased," in other words, have children with her, "on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. And you are witnesses today." So it's openly and publicly declared. And what is openly and publicly declared here is the chesed of Boaz. His mercy, his loving kindness, which is attributed to him, is attributed to Naomi, and is attributed to Ruth most of all. Boaz shows chesed, again, which is loving kindness and mercy, by redeeming Ruth. Special to Boaz is the fact that he is the real type, or poster child, if you will, of the kinsman redeemer, who is our Lord. Boaz, as a type, fits all that the Lord does in order to redeem each of us so that we are redeemed and we receive our inheritance. And here, Boaz does so publicly, and Christ did so publicly on Calvary. So outside the gate, outside the wall, on Mount Moriah, on the Calvary, on the Hill of the Skull, he publicly and openly redeemed us all. And he did. This was not done in private. This is not some backhanded deal. It is not earned or deserved, as if Ruth could have ever earned or deserved any of this, or Naomi, or any of them. And therefore, Boaz is a wonderful type of Jesus Christ. So then in verse 11, it says, "And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth.'" And here this word wealth, chayil, is what is used for a woman in Proverbs 31, verse 10, and that's where we're going to go. wealth means excellence. It means valor. It means virtue. May you achieve wealth. And, of course, they're saying this in reference to Ruth. May she build you a house, may she make for you a family like Leah and Rachel. "And so moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who was a prominent family in Bethlehem, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And again, Tamar was also the recipient of levirate marriage, in which she was given the brother of her dead husband. and we studied how that went. Perez was one of a twin who was supposed to come out second, almost came out of the womb second, but he charged ahead to come out first, which is interesting and implies something about what they're require or what they are desiring for Boaz and Ruth, which are strong children. So moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. If you notice in verse 11, they say, may the Lord make a wonderful woman out of Ruth, which he really already has. But, of course, our excellence or our virtue is always increasing and always growing. But please be sure to know that her excellence does not qualify her for something from the Lord. It is the Lord who has made her excellent because of her faith. Ruth left Moab. Ruth, by faith, went with Naomi. Ruth, by faith, knew that she would be the lowest of the low in Israel. But she went anyway because she loved the God of Israel. And so the Lord makes the woman excellent. A woman without, therefore, dependence upon the Lord is a ship without a compass. And that's because the woman is a responder. She has been made this way by the Lord. It's ingrained in her. And it's actually a part of the curse that she incurred at the fall. But it says that her desire will be for her husband in the curse. But also, she was created from Adam. So even before the fall, before the curse, the woman is designed as a responder. Now, for a woman now, Adam being perfect would have been someone to respond to in the garden. But there is no such man now, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a woman, if you have a good man to respond to, that's wonderful. But is he always good? Is he always worthy of response? Is he always fun to respond to? Never. I wouldn't say never, but never always, I guess I'll say. And neither are any of us are consistently sinless or consistently good as we may be, or as much as we may love him. And when we perform good, we are perfect in it, but we're not consistently like that. And so, if she does not respond to the Lord, who is she going to respond to? There's something in her that's going to desire that response, and you can't just shut that off. You can't say, I'm not going to respond to anybody. What woman has ever been successful at that? The same for a man and his curse. What man has said that I'm going to be like a woman and just be a responder and never an initiator or never one who supports or leads in any way? He can never be it. There's plenty of examples of that. Now, it's true about both men and women that if we don't respond to the Lord, we have no compass. But in our perspective roles, or our respective roles, if we're not followers of the Lord, then we can't fulfill any of it. And specifically here, we're talking about the woman. Who is she going to respond to? What authority is she going to follow? If it's not the Lord, she's going to be looking for it in someone else. And that is a disaster. The same for a man. If not the Lord, he's going to be looking for what fulfills him in someone else. Think about if you're looking for guidance or direction in a person who is not qualified, where are you going to go and where are you going to be led? And it's going to be to a disastrous place. There is no one qualified. So, we turn to Proverbs 31. Go to Proverbs 31, verse 1. Now, the passage that is, of course, our main passage is 10 through 31. We're going to parallel this with her making of a home with the fact that our Lord has done the same. In every aspect of that is given of the virtuous woman in verses 10 through 31, we have a parallel aspect in the Lord, of course, at a much higher level. But in Proverbs 10 through 31, is a discourse of the woman of virtue as defined by God and not defined by man, and she is praised for the same. It's an acrostic, which means that each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And so there are 22 lines as there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's in order. It is not only here that that is done. David writes in acrostics. There are several of them in the Bible. Now, it is debated as to who wrote this section of Proverbs. It's the last chapter of Proverbs. And if you look at verse 1, as to set us up for this, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. So who is King Lemuel? Nobody knows. Many believe that King Lemuel is Solomon. We know that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Did he write the last chapter? Well, interestingly, the name Lemuel means belonging to God. And in fact, we also know that in 2 Samuel 12, that Solomon doesn't only have the name Solomon, that he has the name Jedidiah. And God, through Nathan the prophet, gave him that name at his birth. Jedidiah means one who is beloved of Yahweh. Now, the two names, Lemuel, the last part, the suffix of the word or the name El, is God. It's a common word for El. Jedidiah is Yahweh at the end. So they're not particularly close, but one means belonging to God, one means beloved of God. It could be. It simply may be that Lemuel was simply an Arab king who had a mother who was either a Jewess, a woman of Israel, or a woman who was highly influenced by the doctrines of the God of Israel. And so in either case, it doesn't matter. If Solomon didn't write it, and this whoever this guy is, Lemuel, actually wrote it, we find out in the beginning that both Solomon and Lemuel, if they're not the same person, had the same problems. And so notice what she says to him in verse 2. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? In other words, you know, and it's kind of like I would think like when people go to us, really, 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 you know, like something like that, like what, my son, what, son of my womb, what, son of my vows? She says to him, do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. We see here that and we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon had similar tastes, lots of women and lots of wine. And so Solomon, who was such a wise man, lover of God in his early years, had turned into a man who had become fully possessed of himself and fully absorbed with himself. And what did that make of his kingdom? Solomon was handed the easiest kingdom in Israel's history. And why was it so? Because his father was David. The Philistines were finally defeated. Everybody was defeated. There was 40 years without war in Israel. That's unprecedented. The wealth that was without war, there was trade, there was wealth. And Solomon was undisputed as ruler, a united kingdom. The kingdom would fall apart under him. In fact, at his end, he would marry so many women of certain religious cults and pagan beliefs, that he would cower to them and build temples for their gods in Israel, and it would be his son, Rehoboam, who would finally, the whole thing would fall apart. Solomon enslaved Israelites for his building programs because they became so costly. He promised them that he would pay them, but he didn't. He really planted the seeds for the split of the northern and southern kingdom. How does this happen? The wisest man, correct. He didn't ask God. He asked God for wisdom and God gave it to him. The wisdom that he had. Faith in God, the power that he had, the legacy that's handed to him from David, and again, a kingdom without war. This kingdom should have thrived, but it did not. Now, a kingdom is like a home. It's really no different. One's bigger. But the virtue required to run one and the other is the same. And that's why this is here. She says to him, you know, and what's going to ruin a king here? Strong drink and giving himself over to women, which means that the king, being a man, is giving himself over to his own personal desires. And when he does so, he's going to forget his laws, meaning which are God's laws. He's going to forget justice. He's going to forget the reason why he is king. He's going to forget all that is good because his eyes are going to be only on himself because he's a slave to his desires. You cannot be a slave to your own desires and rule others or rule anything, especially your own soul. So in verse 8, she shows him, his mother, who has great wisdom, his responsibility as king to rule with justice. She says, open your mouth to the dumb, for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. And it's easy to put these people down and to exploit such people and give them no justice. Like, for instance, in our day and age, if you get some charges against you that are false, it helps to have a very good lawyer. But why are very good lawyers unattainable often? Because they cost so much. So you get a public defender who's defending probably 30 people at a time. He hardly knows your name. You meet him for a few minutes and, you know, your goose is probably cooked. Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. The king has a realm to manage. Now next coming up is the excellent woman. She is going to spell out to Lemuel that he should look not for women in general to satisfy his lust, but for a particular woman. And this has got Jesus Christ all over it. Presented in the world, to the world, are many saviors. Many. Mankind is your savior. Your wealth is your savior. Your relationships are your savior. This false God is your savior. And since the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, I've been reading up more and more about Jehovah's Witnesses, like crazy, in fact. And, you know, their depiction of salvation is another Jesus. It's another gospel. It's another Bible. Same with all the cults. Same with Mormonism. Same with Christian Science. Same with anything. Same with Buddha. Same with Hinduism, same with Islam. Here is your savior. And always in the false religions, always boils down to yourself. That you actually become, they don't see this, but you actually become your own personal savior. There's only one savior. What does it say about the virtuous woman? She's rare. Very rare. And now, if you're a young man who's looking for a virtuous woman as your mate or your wife, and say, man, I wish there were more of them around. If they're so rare, they're hard to find. That's true. But it doesn't, just because they're rare doesn't mean there aren't enough to go around. How many virtuous men are there? Because it really is the virtuous men who are looking for the virtuous woman. The unvirtuous man may stumble across a virtuous woman, but if she's truly virtuous, she will see right through whatever guise or smokescreen he is presenting as an act a virtue, hopefully. There's always, there will be enough to go around. God gives the desires of men's heart who seek Him. The king, now this virtuous woman has a realm to manage, just like our Lord does. She has a house to make, and certainly it is not anything here described about how many rooms are in the house, what it's made of, does it have two stories, does it have a backyard, how much acreage, none of that is mentioned. The physical is not important. What is important here all through this is the spiritual. And her spiritual ability is amazing. But it's just like our Lord's. And all of us are commanded to have it. Again, the king has a realm to manage while the excellent woman has a household to manage. Their relative sizes are inconsequential, for the same virtues make both prosperous and bring glory to the ones who create them. Praise to the rulers. The king's propensity here to unlawful sexual exploit and wine and strong drink make him unfit. Why? Well, we say, well, okay, come on now. I'm a Christian man, and I'm given over to these things, or any sin, just any sin whatsoever, that rules me, and I'm forgiven. We forget sometimes that there's not only negative commands, but there's positive commands. The command to do, the command to lead, the command to love, the command to sacrifice, the command to do that which is good. If I am under the rulership of my flesh, how can I do anything but that which the flesh dictates? I cannot. So the king's propensity here to unlawful sexual exploit and wine and strong drink make him unfit as a king. She says to him, for those who are perishing, give them a double so that they'll forget that they are perishing. Which seems odd. But when you think about it, the fool who is given over to lust, what happens if you take away his lust? Is he still a fool? He is. What is going to cure him of the lust or overcome it is to change the fool to a wise man. You could take away whatever. If he still remains a fool, he's a fool. The king forgets his duty, forgets his obligation. He stumbles in judgment. One who is a slave to lust cannot rule others. The excellent woman here in Proverbs 31:10 has a lot of responsibility. Look at verse 10. An excellent woman who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. As I was going through this for the umpteenth time, it dawned on me to exploit this with Christ. Read this, and read instead of the woman putting Christ. Does it fit? And of course it does. It fits perfectly. The excellent Savior who can find, for His worth is far above jewels. The heart of His bride trusts in Him, and he who trusts in Him will have no lack of gain. The woman is what the, this is the beginning word, and just a, and I'm only going to do this with the first line. It starts with Aleph, which is in our acrostic, the Hebrew letter A. It's Isha. And Isha in this context does mean wife. It's the same word that means woman. But you put it in the context, of course, you have husband here or her man, which means she's a wife, an excellent wife. Now, the word for excellent, as I said before, is Kail. Kail means excellence, valor, wealth, or strength. Interestingly enough, it's used of Boaz in Ruth 2:1. It's used of Ruth in 3:11. And the blessing upon Boaz in 4:11. And so it's used three times in the book of Ruth. What's particularly interesting is that Ruth is identified as this, and so is Boaz. And so we have Boaz, who is a type of Christ. We have Ruth, who is the redeemed one, who is a type of the church. And both are Chayil, excellent. And we know, what are we predestined to be? To conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We are both. Now, His excellence is not in the balance, meaning our Lord's. It's not a question. But ours can be. That we can be not excellent. We can be not virtuous. We can be foolish. We can be ignorant. And those things must not be. The gain that is described here is implied from as coming from her. What is this gain that he gets? It's not mentioned. What does he get from her? Well, no specifics are given. And that's perfect, nor should it be. It doesn't go into specifics about, you know, what is it she does, what she cooks, what she cleans, you know, what does she do? What time does she get up in the morning? What time does she go to bed? What profession does she actually have? Although that's indicated here in a little bit. But it's like all people who live at that age. You know, the mother of Lemuel she doesn't have one particular woman like down the street in mind. She has the virtuous woman in mind. And she knows who she is. And so the specifics are not given. And then think about, you know, what do you gain from Christ? Could you make a list? It always comes up short. I mean, you could try, right? And it'd be a wonderful exercise to do. Sometimes we need to do that when we start taking things for granted. But really, do you know all of it, what you have gained from Him? How about heaven? What's that like? A resurrection body? What's that like? Seeing Him face to face. That's what I've gained. That's a destiny for me. I don't know what that's like. I can picture it. I try to picture it. But I know I'm coming up short. What about in life? You know, I've gained so much. But yet sometimes I feel so stupid. And that, like, I, you know, there's so much more wisdom than I should have. And yet, you know, how much have I gained? There's more to come. But I know I've gained much, and it ain't because of me. It is all because of Him. Now, who can find refers to her uniqueness, like we said. Would it be wonderful if these women were everywhere? Well, it'd be wonderful if these men were everywhere. They could all hook up, I guess. But they're rare. But yet our Savior is rare. And He's the rarest of the rare. The fact that she is rare doesn't mean that she can't be found. It's just that people in general, it seems, would choose not to be this. Paul said that some were teaching another Jesus. That's not odd, is it? That people would be teaching another Jesus. I don't find that surprising. What I do find surprising is that the people in the church that Paul had built were listening to them. The Corinthians. That's surprising, right? They were taught by Paul personally, face to face, for 18 months. And in 18 months, they acquired who was Jesus Christ. They acquired the gospel. They acquired the gospel again and again, not to believe again and again, but to learn of it. What is the good news? What is the Lord? Who is He? The hypostatic union, the deity of Christ, the kenosis of Christ, the soteriology of Christ, meaning the doctrines of salvation. All of it, who He is and what He's done. The Trinity, they've acquired it all. And someone came along and started teaching a different Jesus. They said, well, get out of here. But they said, no, come, share with us. We're interested in what you have to say. That is surprising. There's only one Lord. There's only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's a lot of people out there masquerading as being virtuous. But if you have the truth, you see right through them. Christ said you'll know them by their what? Their fruit. Right? They proclaim to have fruit. They proclaim to be righteous. They proclaim to be wise. They proclaim and proclaim and proclaim. All right, I hear you. All you got to do is wait. When Christ saw the fig tree, the one that He withered, it was covered in leaves. He went up close to it and He looked for fruit. Outwardly, it looked like it should have had fruit, but it had none, so He made it wither. The woman here is unique, rare, and most valuable. That's what it says in the first verse. She is unique, rare, and most valuable. And these all describe Jesus Christ. Each of us are to be this. Right? When Christ said in the sermon, he said, if you greet only those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? Are we to be like other men? No, not at all. In our behavior, in our speaking, now, that doesn't mean that people spot you right away and say, whoa, Christian, you know. But if they got to know you somewhat, would they see something different in you? And it's not that you have to. Christ said, don't do your righteousness to be seen by men. That's not the purpose. Just walk in righteousness. They'll see it. A city on a hill cannot be hid. She is unique, rare, and valuable, as the Lord is, so are we. And so, hence, to her, and we're going to focus on the woman here because it is her, but it applies to men as well, that it is a privilege of the woman to be as the Lord is and to create a home as the Lord has. Right? Maybe a woman would read through this, and I try to put myself in that position, I guess. You know, it says a lot here of how hard she works. I'd be like, come on, man. What about the guys? Where's the husband passage? It's here. It's somewhere. I know where. in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so you read through this and you say, well, come on, what gives? Why do I got to do all of this? And we miss it if we do that. If we look at life and his commands, which are of the heavens, as a burden, we miss it. We miss why. And that's a tragedy. It is a privilege of the woman to be as the Lord is. It is the privilege of the woman in Christ. See, such a virtuous woman here, this woman cannot, whoever she is in the Old Testament. She is not in Christ. But yet she is commanded to do amazing things. She is described as being amazing. How can she do that? Because she trusts in him. Same as Ruth. What did Ruth do? She followed Naomi because she trusted in the God of Israel. She goes to Bethlehem, a place not her own, because of the God of Israel. She gives up all hope of having a husband, she thought, because of the God of Israel, of having children. She gave it all up because of the God of Israel. Why would she do such a thing? And why would she go glean every day and work her fingers to the bone from morning till evening? Why would she do that? Because she loved Naomi. None of it was for her. Where did she get such sacrificial love? Such chesed. Where did she get it from? Her faith and trust in Jehovah? I said Yavah and Jehovah together. Jehovah? Sounds like Hoover. Faith and trust in Yavah. See, when you have faith and trust in God, you admire who he is. You admire what he does. You admire how he does it. And you strive to emulate it. Not because you're earning anything. It's because it's awesome. Because it's good and righteous and it's life indeed. She did that. And so it is the privilege of all of us to actually live such a life as Christ lived. this passage, she creates a home. Christ created a home for us, as we recently studied. She has the ability to create the same thing. Not exactly the same, of course, but something that mimics it, that is a type of it, that is like it. The uniqueness of our Lord is of the most significant and crucial nature. Two natures united in one person, the Son of God and the Son of David, who is the Messiah, the head of the church, together in one person. That is the hypostatic union. He is unique. The virtuous woman is unique. It is also true that Christ is unique in effect, meaning that his life during the incarnation was unique. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly submitted to the Father's will. Now, he did it consistently without flaw, without sin, without one mistake. I cannot do that, but I can do it, though not consistently. He has empowered me to do it. He indwells me, the Spirit indwells me, the Word indwells me. By trust, by faith, I know I can do this. When I set out to love, I look at it, I say, for me to love as Christ loves is supernatural. This is beyond me. But he says I can do it, so I'm going to go for it. The Spirit will fill you in that endeavor. Not of my own power, I know I can't do this. See, the grave mistake is to read in the Bible what I should be and say, okay, God, let me go impress you. I'm going to show you how I can do it. How I can do it. I'm still doing it. But not on my own. To recognize the virtues of Christ are supernatural and are beyond me. So I will go for them because he has told me I should. I trust God, the Holy Spirit, to fill me to do it. Christ perfectly and flawlessly followed the will of the Father. He was uniquely obedient and humble. None of us, and certainly not even the greatest women of virtue, could be consistently obedient to the Father. But we can be obedient. And for good chunks of time. For large chunks of time. And those chunks of time will get larger and larger as I get wiser and stronger. I completely depend on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I do them. See, and projected at you all the time are going to be lies that say you don't have to do this. It's not expected of you. You don't, stop trying so hard. Lies projected at you that will say, on the other hand, because if those lies don't work, there's a salad buffet of lies out there. If those lies don't work, other lies will come in and say, well, you can do it. You can do it without God. No, you cannot. Alone? No. And you know, the Bible describes to us clearly how it is that it must go. By the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by dependence in God upon Him. And so, the virtuous woman is unique in that she is Christ-like. She is valuable and excellent for the exact same reason. Valuable and excellent for the exact same reason. So again, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he'll have no lack of gain. The heart of her husband trusts in her. She is trustworthy, and those in trust in her will prosper. In John 14:12, the Lord said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And see, he said to the disciples, you trust in me, and you will do works even greater than I. There's a lot of debate about what he means about greater than I. We won't go into that right now. What's important is that I will produce fruit, an abundance of it, if I trust him. And why can I trust him? He's trustworthy. He's faithful. Now, you take this to us, you take this to the woman here, the virtuous woman. The heart of her husband trusts in her. That means is she's worthy of trust. She doesn't go about betraying his trust. She doesn't say one thing and mean another. She doesn't, it could be the obvious, she doesn't commit adultery, but we're going a little higher than that here. And that she's trustworthy with his household, with his things, with his reputation. Can I trust you with my deepest secrets and my flaws that, for sure, my wife sees more than anybody else? So you blab all that all around. Awesome. I would not do it. I don't know. Could I stop being flawed in front of her? I guess not. But would I prosper in that sense? You know, and that's what we're at here, is that she is and will strive to be, meaning more often than not she will be, trustworthy, faithful. How in the world am I going to do this? When my heart wants to gossip, my heart wants to put you down, my desire, my flesh, my way, it wants to react in a way that is not of virtue. Well, you go through the whole process again. It only takes a minute, really. Is that who you are now? Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Who is Christ? What is your meaning and morality now as one who is in Christ? What is your ethical calling as one who is in Christ? And what is your destiny? See, that wasn't even a minute. I can answer all of those questions quickly and say, wait a minute. Judging? No. It's not for me anymore. Gossip, slander, putting them down? Not for me anymore. And believe me, the world does not understand. Hence, the virtuous woman and the virtuous man are unique. They are rare. So, she will do him good and not evil. That's what it says next, verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. I'm like, honey, you remember that day that you did me evil? Do you see here that, of course not. As a virtuous man is to be with a virtuous woman. So she does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. We're going to see she does the same for her whole household and her children. The whole thing, she does good. Why? I mean, really, what's going to motivate her to do good when nobody acknowledges it? There's no thank you, there's no appreciation, and people keep taking advantage. I say, well, I'm done. No more good for me. See, in Christianity, that's not an option. Where am I going to get my motivation? That is so important. You have to love it. If you love Him, you love what is good. We saw this in the home in 1 John when He said, abide. If you abide in the truth, or if you have His truth, if you know Him, you will abide in His love. Right? In loving Him, it's like we talked about on Sunday, love me and you will keep my word. If you love Him, you love what is good. Again, the privilege of being Christ-like, even though I am born into this world so different from Christ, it's ridiculous. The fact that I could be so changed by God, by His cross, by His life, by His sacrifice, by His Spirit, by His Word, all gifts from God, that I could actually be transformed in such a way that I could be Christ-like. I see that every day as a privilege. And if you do, you love what is good. Doesn't mean you're going to be flawless. Again, doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. But again, we turn to Christ in Hebrews 10:7. Said of Him, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He loved what was good, and so He did it. He loved the Father, so He did the Father's will. For this period of time in His existence, which is incredible, He empties Himself for the expression of His deity, that's the kenosis doctrine of Philippians 2, and He becomes obedient to the Father, to His will, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Fully obedient. And in that very passage, it says, have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. To not consider ourselves, to not be conceited in anything, and to consider others as more important than ourselves. And that's what He did. The virtuous woman becomes a type of the Lord as a homemaker. She's making a home. Our Lord knew what was good, and He loved it. Crazy to think that as a child, it says that He grew up in stature before Him, and He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. It's the Son of God. Oh, did that wake you up? Oh, come on. Go away. Where's the X? Whatever. Leave it. It'd be cool if that was easy enough to do to my spiritual life is update, click. Our Lord knew what was good, and he loved it. He loved to do the will of the Father. He knew it. He grew up in wisdom and in stature. He's the Son of God, but limited himself, emptied himself, limited himself. Didn't mean his deity went away from him. Heaven was always open to him. He is God and always was God. Never, you know, you can't put eternal life on pause. You can't put God on pause. He just denied himself the use or expression of deity. So he would become thirsty, hungry, temptable, testable, at times even angry at the Pharisees, and righteously so. There is no greater power than this, the love of God's way. Power for what, though? I mean, your power comes from God, the Holy Spirit. We know this. This is your power flowing through you like rivers of living water. But what about for perseverance? What about for continuing to sacrifice when I'm exhausted? Continuing to do good when I've been doing good a long time? Continuing to give when they keep taking and taking and taking and they never say thank you? Patience. There is no greater motivation for consistency in sacrifice or patience or bearing heavy burdens than to love, and I won't say love Christ, I'll say love his way. Love the life of Christ. In every moment, and in fact, when I'm so exhausted that I don't want to do it, to actually do it is even more Christ-like. And I don't know if there's such a thing as more Christ-like, because Christ is Christ. But you know what I mean? Like, I can, if I come to that point where I say to myself, I can't bear the burden any longer, or at least I don't think I can. Like, I think I'm going to lay it down. Like, down by the riverside. That's a different burden in that song. I'm just going to put it down. And then I say to myself, you know what? Maybe I can go one more step. Maybe I can trust one more moment. Maybe I can trust one more hour. And you see, you've, in that kind of sacrifice, you've fellowshipped with the sufferings of Christ, who continued to do so 24/7. There's no greater power for energy or for perseverance or for diligence than to love the things and the ways of God. The reason why this virtuous woman does good to her household and good to her husband and not evil all the days of her life is because she loves good. She loves it. And we do what we love. Jesus loved to do the will of the Father. I came to do it. It's the whole reason I'm here. And we, again, have this privilege. Think about those who will do much, and they do, out of duty and obligation. Say, you know, I'm bound by duty and I will do it. Like a soldier or a sailor, I don't know, an employee. Is it, you've made a agreement. You have a job to do. You say, all right, I'm going to do that job. You will do much. But if you don't love that job, if you don't love that duty, you will only go so far. You will put it down. Someone who out of obligation will do, but does not love their obligation, will not fill the bill of excellence. Chayil. Again, Christ said, if you only greet those who are your brothers, how are you extraordinary? How are you like me? Extraordinary. Hence, she always does good. Not just when it's easy, or when her husband is good or deserving. When I do good to those who hate me, I am Christ-like. It's who he is. So now think of the opposite. Think you say you went the way of the Jews, in which I found out today in my research on the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they're taught to hate mainstream Christianity. You see, according to their doctrines, because their founder, Russell, hated mainstream Christianity. That's why he came up with what he came up with. That they're taught to hate us. And they're taught that we're the cause of the problems of all the world. And that they have the true Christianity. They are of Jehovah. We're just filled with lies and we're just part of the church that Satan has deceived. So, you know, they're taught to hate. And then, but they have in their own Bible the same things that we read. Well, they say that the Bible is inerrant. They have their own translation, though. But they can't undo, because they got to keep it close or they lose all credibility. So some passages you just can't change. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is that in their Bible? Yeah, you bet. So if you say to them, hey, look at this passage, they'll say, whoa, you're persecuting me. See, they were right. You are, you're persecuting me. I'm a martyr. And, you know, they're taught all kinds of things that they have an instant response to. When I do good, so take that. That's where I was going. Take that example. How does that work out? If I say, like the Jews said, love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemies. I mean, what if God said that? Say it was there in the Word. I was like, well, okay. By reason, by human reasoning, that makes sense. Like this guy over here wants to kill me, I should hate him. This guy over here wants to invade our nation and take over and change our lives and be a tyrant over our people. We should hate his guts. Hate Hitler? Sure. Makes sense in reason. But how does it work? How does that work out for a person? When hatred fills his heart, even towards that which you think is deserving, what does it do to the human soul? What does hatred do to the human soul? Even towards that which is evil, it destroys it. Hatred can consume a person. They say, my cause is just. So what? Your cause is just. Your heart is filled with hatred. And it's inevitable that that hatred will spill over into other things, consumed with it. In God, these things ought not be. See, he has set us free from those things. So when he says, turn around and love your enemies, I said, well, you know, if I love them, I'm not fighting against them. I'm not protecting myself against them. And they're going to take advantage of me, and they're going to take from me. They're going to kill me. It's not going to work, Lord. And the Lord says, wait a minute, you're not alone in this. The reality is that I fight for you. But even God's vengeance and his judgment, is it not in love? See, if he doesn't die for the sins of the whole world, then we might question that. But the fact that he did, that he dies for the sins of the whole world, that he gives his life for all, that he invites all to come, shows that his judgment even is in love. The creature rejects the love of God, rejects the offer of God, rejects the grace of God. We're not to hate. So they're ungrateful. I shut off goodness. Fine. Maybe you got them back. Right? Maybe it stung a little. I said, and I used some choice words to do it. And I got them. What did that do to your soul? You lost something. You see, none of those things, there's reasons why they're told by God that these things are not of me. I don't do those things. And I'm the only one who can perfectly judge, God says, and I do so in mercy and in grace and in love. But judgment is judgment. When it comes, it comes. And it ain't pretty, and nor should it be. But they, the creature, chose those consequences. They made that choice. To respond to ingratitude, no thankfulness, attacks against me, with shutting them off towards the love of God and the good of God. It doesn't mean that you're constantly giving all the time. That may hurt them. You know what I mean by that. Sometimes tough love is in order, but it is still love, is it not? to shut them off, to not forgive, to not continue to do good, your soul will be in turmoil. It is not the way that we're created to be, not in the new creature. Like our word chesed that we studied, goodness, which is the Hebrew word tov, has to be known and loved. That's what's used here. The Hebrew word tov, it's used, I was like, you know, I wonder if I do a little quick word study on this word. And I went and looked up how many times it was used in the Hebrew Bible. About 350. So I was like, we won't do a word study on that. But I've got one for you here. No. No, I don't. I didn't put it in. All right, we can just go there. Go to Psalm 34. Just a few minutes left. This is a good place to stop. Verse 8. The virtuous woman does what she does, just like the virtuous man, because she has fallen in love with goodness. Tov is the Hebrew word. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I don't have it in my notes, but doesn't it say right before that that he's that the poor or something should trust in him? I forget what it says. It's something like that. Of course, I could open my own Bible, I guess. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And that means, just like we said, they're not appreciative, Lord. They're hating me. They keep taking. So you're going to be the one, the Lord says, to, you know, make the adjustments. In other words, you're going to stop giving them the love of God in the way that it should be given, and you're going to either take vengeance, or you're going to show hatred, or you're going to restrict and not give or sacrifice anymore or lay down your life anymore. And again, it doesn't mean that you constantly give materialistically to someone. He says, look, take refuge in me, and I'll make it work. I'll do the right thing. So how often do we not know what to do? Right? Like, a lot. But, like, especially when you're dealing with a person who keeps taking and taking and taking and taking, and you're giving and giving and giving. Like, when do I stop? When? What do I do? Lord says, trust in me. I'll do it. But whether, you know, if you're giving materialistically to someone and then you say, you know, I think I'm hurting you by continuing to give to you materialistically, whether it be money or whatever, I say, I'm going to take that back for now because I think that's going to be better for you. And if you're doing that truly out of the love of God in your heart, then awesome. If it was a wrong decision, God is not going to smash you for it. He's just going to show you that. If the love of God is your top priority, then you have a heart that is soft towards God. He is easy to instruct. If in anything we have a different attitude, Paul writes in Philippians 3, God will reveal that to us. And so we trust in him. When I take refuge in him, I'm blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. It's the same thing. I take refuge in him. Am I rich? I could have millions, but I know I'm poor. My wealth is the kingdom of God. My wealth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. A taste really does mean a sample here. And so God's saying, look, trust me. See how it turns out. All right, well, 10, 11, 12, three verses. It's not bad. Maybe a while. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding us and directing us in the ways of your life and your way. May we see it, Father, so that we may be set free and enjoy the life of blessedness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream cheek to a thrill.